Lord's Prayer, John 17. The prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer is actually the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples in answer to their request, "Teach us to pray." This is the Lord's Prayer that he prayed for us and for himself just before he went to the cross, just before our Lord's arrest. And he knew that was coming. And that's why he says in John 17, verse 1, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." That is the declaration of the culmination of thousands of years of prophecy, thousands of years of pictures, types, pointings, signs, all are coming together now and about to be fulfilled, and the Lord Jesus knows it. And the heaviness of that and the significance of that is weighing upon his human shoulders. Because if we know one thing, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he never lay aside his deity, he did humble himself as the God-man and became obedient unto death, even the gruesome death of the cross. And the Lord is about to do that here. So it's amazing that we see in the true Lord's Prayer certain things about our Lord are revealed in this very revealing prayer time that Jesus had with the Father in the garden. We see three great qualities, three great diamonds encapsulated in our Lord here. First of all, we see our Lord's humility. Secondly, we see our Lord's burdens. And thirdly, we see our Lord's love, all in this chapter. The Lord Jesus says in the first four verses, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." We see our Lord's humility here, which is evidenced by a couple of things. First of all, by his desire to glorify his Father, even above himself. And this is how you and I also can know whether or not we have a humble, teachable spirit, a usable spirit, or whether or not we are being defeated by pride and selfishness. You know, it isn't wrong to ask God to bless you, as long as you want to use that blessing to bless God and bless others. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, glorify me." But he didn't stop there. He said, "If you will glorify me, Father, I will give it back to you." That might be why the Lord doesn't entrust you and I with too many blessings at once. We might be tempted to keep them. We might be tested to wrap our arms around those blessings and never give them back to God. But Jesus, being the perfect God-man, Jesus having fulfilled the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus having done that which you and I are incapable of doing, now bows down to the Lord God his Father, lifts up his eyes to heaven, and says to the Father, "Father, please bless me, please lift me up, please glorify me." But Then the Lord Jesus declares, I will give it back to you. So the Lord Jesus is asking to be lifted up. He wants to shine, but he wants to shine because he knows that's the will of the Father and that's what delights the Father. That's what pleases the Father. And may you and I exhibit this same kind of humility whereby we say, Lord, bless me, but if you do, I promise I'll give it back to you. I will bless others and I will glorify your name with the blessing that you give to me. So our Lord's humility is seen by his desire to glorify the Father. And then secondly, his humility is evidenced by his obedience. What a tremendous declaration in the last phrase of verse 4. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. It's very reminiscent of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I cannot but wonder that Paul didn't have this event and this phrase in mind when he himself said, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And Paul, like the Lord Jesus, knew that the time of death had come. It was the time of his departure from this earth. When I was a boy, my brother Johnny, who also was but a boy, died of leukemia, and most of you know that. I was only 8 years of age, and even though going to my brother's funeral was sad for me, as a boy, the reality of death, even though I saw my brother in a casket, by the way, which he himself chose before he died, and I saw him in that casket, but the reality and finality of death and the fleeting nature of life didn't really settle in upon me until I was a freshman in college. And a classmate died in a car accident over the weekend. And the finality of death and the reality of death settled in on me for the first time as a freshman in college when that desk next to mine was empty on Monday morning, never again to be sat in by that particular individual. That's when the reality of death hit me. And believe it or not, even though the Lord Jesus was 100% God, he was also 100% man, and the reality of death was settling in on him here. And I think that when you and I reach that point, I saw in my daddy's eyes in the long-term care center in Homer, Alaska, after my mother went to heaven, and 4 months to the day later, my dad went to heaven. And once Mama was gone, I saw in my daddy's eyes that he had already left the earth in his heart, in his spirit. My dad was ready to go. And I knew that the next time his blood pressure dropped, I knew the next time that he went through the valley of the shadow of death, because you see, he had been there multiple times, and our family members will tell you that we got into this pattern where his doctor would contact the family members and say, I think this is it. You need to come here. And about the first three times that happened, we all responded very quickly. But it was happening so frequently that I had to make the decision that the next time that call comes, I'm going to wait 24 hours before I do anything. And here's why. Dad, knowing my mom was in that bed next to his, would fight his way out of it. And he would struggle back out of the valley. And the Lord allowed him to do that. But once Mama was gone, I knew the next time he went into that deep, dark place and his blood pressure was dropping, he would not want to come out of it. He would want to go on to heaven and be with Mom. But in those days, I envied my dad because I knew that he had lived a faithful life as a Christian and as a pastor and as a dad and a granddad. I knew that my dad had done his best with what God had given him. Now, I'm not comparing my dad to Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only one who perfectly, not even Paul, was perfect in his accomplishments, but Jesus was. So when the Lord Jesus is facing death, and he knows it, and his life on earth is about to end, and there is a natural, built-in human fear of death. And I believe to a certain extent our Lord feared death and feared the cross, but completely and perfectly trusted his Father. So it was a great thing and a great peace and comfort for him to be able to say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What humility, evidenced by his obedience. And it's the same with you and I. I think of that even when children provide special music for us. Children are humble. Children don't argue about or resist about policy or rules or what we require for someone to do special music. That's not even on their radar, is it? They just want to come up here and they want to do their best. Yes, when they make a mistake, they're a little bit embarrassed by that. But that's normal, that's natural. But children are humble, and the Lord Jesus exhorted you and I as we grow up and we become more cynical and we become a little bit sarcastic about life and a little bit jaded, which we all do, and we all have scars from the past. You're not alone in that, okay? So you don't get to be the president of the scarred club. We all have baggage. We all have a past. And yet Jesus still exhorts adults in the Gospels to be like children. And it is that humble, obedient, submissive spirit that they have that is so treasured by the Lord Jesus. So we see in the prayer of Christ his humility. Secondly, we see our Lord's burdens in his prayer. Notice that Jesus doesn't pray for the Father to ease his pain or to allow him to escape the suffering. It isn't self-centered like that. And yet, the Lord Jesus is concerned that he be glorified. Why? Because of what we read in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and I'll give it right back to you. Because Jesus knew that in him being glorified, the Father would be glorified for one reason. The Father had designated it to be so. This is the way the Father wanted it. And what the Father wants is the Father's will. And Jesus came to do his Father's will. And so our Lord's burden is that he be glorified. We see it in verses 5, 8, 10, and 24. Look at those verses with me. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Wow, what a statement about the eternality, the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. And verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you gave to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. In this prayer, we get a glimpse into the loving and glorious relationship between the Father and the Son. And one might say here, as I do, a number of times I have said to myself, where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? And yet the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, is the silent one. He's the one who's the backdrop. He's the one who's always working in the background and arranging these things, especially on the earth, as now, you know, he's building a bride for the Lord Jesus by drawing people from every nation, tongue, kindred, tribe, village. That's the Holy Spirit's work, and he does so not seeking recognition, but he seeks to exalt Jesus. And the reason the Holy Spirit wants to exalt Jesus is because that glorifies the Father, because that's his plan. That's what the Father has said he wants done, and that's the way he wants done. And so the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in perfect unity, but we don't see the Holy Spirit in this prayer except in the background. He is the silent one. But the Lord Jesus, his first burden expressed here is for his own glory, that he might give it back to the Father and for our good. Did you notice that? Isn't it? I just think it's really... And I know the word N-E-A-T is not a very dignified word. It's not considered, you know, one. It's definitely not a five-syllable word. But so what? I just think it's so neat that Jesus wants us to see who he was and see his glory and the relationship he had with the Father before he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus and the Father for all eternity enjoyed perfect unity, perfect love, and Jesus wants us someday to see that. And even in this life to reflect that, as we'll see in just a moment. And so the Lord's burden was for himself to be glorified for our sake and the Father's sake. Secondly, our Lord's burden was our own faith. Verses 6 through 9, I have manifested or revealed your name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He's specifically here talking about the 12. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Notice that the litmus test is whether or not we receive the word of God as the word of God. A person who claims to be a Christian yet denies the word of God is not a true believer. The litmus test, the watershed, the dividing line, the line in the sand, whatever you want to call it, that divides the sheep from the goats, are those who recognize, believe, embrace, and live by the very word of God, for that is our bread. And then... He's concerned about our faith in 17 through 20. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Once again, the word of God is exalted here. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, thank goodness, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now he expands his prayer far beyond the 12. And yes, we know the exception to the 12 was Judas, and the Lord even mentions that in his prayer. He says, I have kept through thine own name those whom you have given me, except verse 12, the son of perdition, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. By the way, notice once again the emphasis on the importance of the reliability of the word of God. Judas fell away, Jesus says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. God will make sure that his word is perfectly accomplished. Every jot and every tittle, every comma, every period, none of it will pass away. That isn't God, by the way, I say this kindly, but as your pastor, I need to teach you a proper balance. That wasn't Jesus saying that in 1611, 40 men would produce a translation that would be infallible and eternal. If that were the case, it would have happened long before then. And we go to the originals and we translate from them. And yes, I do believe in preservation, but I do not believe in secondary inspiration. The faith, according to Jude, was once delivered to the saints, okay, through holy men of God. And so keep a balance in your perspective on translations. But the Lord Jesus here does emphasize that God watches over his word to make sure that it is fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle, every period, every comma, perfectly kept, and none of it will fall away. Even though Judas did. So the Lord is concerned about his glory. That's one of the burdens he expresses in his prayer. He's like, Father, I want those who follow me to see my glory, and I also want to give it back to you. And then he's concerned about our faith, and he says, set them apart through your truth. Strengthen their faith through your truth. And then thirdly, one of the Lord's burdens here expressed is often misinterpreted and misapplied, and that is the unity of the believers. Which I believe in this prayer, because of the context, has more to do with the gathering of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, the preserving of the saints, the protection of the body of Christ, which is the church, and that perfect unity that we will realize one day in his presence. This is not an express desire or command that we search for the lowest theological common denominator amongst us and unite around that. That's called ecumenicalism, and we don't believe it. And many of the writers of Scripture, including John and Peter and Jude, taught against this attitude that unity and peace at any price, any theological price, or even most theological, high theological price, that is nowhere taught in Scripture, and that isn't what Jesus is praying for. Do you remember, the way I see this is that the unity Jesus prayed for, which I'm going to read to you the instances of it in this prayer in just a second, but I kind of want to give you what I believe is the proper mindset as you read about this unity that Jesus prayed for. He wasn't praying for all denominations to unite, even though he knew at this point, or at least the Lord knew in his deity, that there would be many denominations, okay? When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, as far as we know, there was one church in Corinth, one Christian church, not a whole bunch. Now, in Fairbanks, I'm wondering if there are not more Christian churches in Fairbanks now than existed in the known world in Paul's day, just in Fairbanks. Because I will tell you this, there are 30-something Baptist churches alone in the Fairbanks North Pole area, okay? That's hard to believe. I think it just means that Baptist preachers love to hunt and fish, okay? That's probably a very simple explanation of that. They love fried chicken too, but you can get that. It's better in Georgia. But the Lord Jesus also prayed. Do you remember these words? Where did they come from? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That came from the model prayer. Do you remember the disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray? And in that prayer, the Lord said, we should pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I just have a question for you. Was God's will done on earth in 2020? Or any other year since the fall of man in the garden? And the answer to the rhetorical question is an obvious no. But one day, God's will be, that's praying for God's kingdom to come to the earth. Thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. But it ain't happening now. But it's going to happen. And we see microcosms like a local church that is following the biblical pattern and the Christian home that is following the biblical pattern. We do see glimpses and examples of God's will being done on earth in isolated situations. There are places all over the world where you walk into it and you're like, This is the family of God. And we ought to strive for that. It's one of the reasons that the local church must follow the scriptures, even when people get angry and they accuse you of being judgmental or unloving. We must follow the scriptures because we are a microcosm. We are a small, tiny example of God's will being done on earth in our church family. So when the Lord Jesus prays for this, he is not praying for a huge ecumenical one world church. And in antithesis to that, that is a fulfillment of Antichrist prophecy in the book of the Revelation. It is not something God wants now. And yet, as believers, we do show forth the love of Christ when we love each other. And love, love has been redefined today, even in the secular world, especially in the world of political correctness. Love has been redefined as acceptance or agreement. So in other words, if you don't accept someone's anti-biblical lifestyle, you don't love them. And that's not true. I can love someone and even love them to Christ without accepting their sin or their choices or their lifestyles or even agreeing with their politics. I can disagree with someone politically and still love that person. I have family members in Georgia with whom I disagree strongly, but I still love them. So love doesn't mean full acceptance or full agreement. You love someone like they are, right where they are, and that is what Jesus is talking about here, isn't even loving the world. He's talking about us loving each other in spite of our differences. But I believe it's in the context and of, how many times have I said this already, the coming day of Pentecost and the early church could not survive if they did not love one another. And their love for one another, as is true today, is a testimony to the unsaved world. But I believe the bigger picture is that Christ is praying that one day all believers be in perfect unity, and he even uses that word, one day in heaven, which is the time when that's the only time we're going to see complete perfection, is when these bodies are translated and we become like Christ in our glorified state, then we will be in perfect unity. And that's what Jesus is praying for. Look at it with me in verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what I'm emphasizing here is that Jesus is praying for the perseverance of the saints, that none of us is lost. Isn't that great? That should provide us with tremendous peace, that none of us are going to slip through the fingers of the Lord Jesus and fall away and end up in hell. Anyone whom God saves is saved forever. Anyone whom God adopts is his child forever. And that's what Jesus is really proclaiming here. Did you know that he's both asking and he's proclaiming what is true? And verses 21 and 22, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's perfection, by the way. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, I even had someone close to me last night. We were discussing this, and someone said to me last night that they believe this is a prayer request centered in the world now, because it says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But I want to tell you that there are a number of passages and verses in Scripture where the Lord Jesus expresses concern that even at the judgment, the unbelieving world is forced to agree and forced to admit, and can I use this word, to the exoneration of Jesus. that Jesus is going to be exonerated or seen as innocent and true and right, even by the unsaved world. But I'm not teaching universalism. Some theologians even teach that at that time, the unsaved world will be saved, but they will not. Jesus says the sheep will be separated from the goats, the one on the right hand, the one on the left. Many will be cast into eternal torment because they refuse to believe, but they're going to be shown the evidence and the oneness of the church. In other words, the huge gathering of the church, which proves the perseverance of the saints and the preservation by God, which proves the sovereignty of God, and the world is going to be forced to admit that God has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And even in that way, God is glorified. And I believe that's also the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God isn't just glorified on earth when an unrighteous sinner sees us love each other and says there must be something to this, and then they listen to the gospel and they're saved. God is glorified in that, but he's also going to be glorified in the judgment when the unbelieving see the accomplishment of God. And what is that? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. You have to admit that that's futuristic, because one, as the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, that's perfection. And he says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen when the trumpet sounds and not a second before. When we are made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And believe me, the unbelieving world is going to know it at that time, because the great gathering is when God, in a manner of speaking, wraps his arms around his children, and the world is going to know right then he loves them and Jesus loves them, and they're all in this together and they can't be separated. And yet, there is an application to here and now and this life, but I believe that application is more local church centered than it is multi-church or multi-denomination. It is not Jesus praying to the Father, please, Lord, help the Baptists get along with the Mormons. No. Our fellowship is based on our relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. And many denominations today either don't believe in Jesus at all, or they teach a Jesus that is foreign to the Scriptures. And in those cases, and yet, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me. If God puts me next to a couple of Mormon missionaries on the plane, I'm going to treat them very well and very politely, and I'm also going to have a really good discussion with them that's going to pass the 5-hour flight to Atlanta really quickly. Okay? And it's happened many times for me. And I sometimes I enjoy that if I'm not too tired at the time. You know how it is if you've been in an airport all night and then you get on a plane next to somebody who wants to argue theology. It's like, oh, dude, I'll just pray for you, okay? Closing my eyes right now and I'm going to pray for you. But so the Lord is not praying for ecumenical advancement, but he is praying that believers love one another, forgive one another, and that we exhibit the humility of Christ towards one another, because that is a testimony to the unsaved world. So the Lord is burdened for his glory, our faith, our unity and perseverance and preservation, and he's burdened for our sanctification while in the world, that we not be over-affected by the world system, 13 through 16. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Keep in mind what I said last week. I believe when the Lord Jesus refers to the world here, first of all, he's not saying that every unsaved person hates us, because that isn't true either. I pointed that out last week. We all have unsaved friends, and we should have unsaved friends in the world that we're reaching out to with the gospel. Okay? So that isn't what the Lord is saying. But think about the 12. Who were their arch enemies at this point? It was the very crowd that was coming soon to arrest Jesus Christ, and it was the same crowd that beheaded James not long afterwards, and it was the same crowd that began arresting them and throwing them in jail and telling them to stop preaching in this name. They are the enemies of Christ. And whether we want to believe it or not, or admit it or not, those enemies exist today in Hollywood, in Washington, in Fairbanks. So do we hate them back? No, but we do not allow them to influence us at all. And we recognize that in their eyes we are aliens, and if their eyes we are extremists, we are freaks, so be it. Because they have chosen a path opposite God, making them enemies with God. They're enemies with us, and yet we can still what? Love and pray for our enemies. And there's the balance. But we do recognize that the world has a system, and the unsaved world has a culture, and the true believer wants nothing to do with it. And as a matter of fact, on a regular basis, as true believers, we should examine our lives and stay in the Word of God and ask ourselves continually, am I being over-influenced? My thinking, my mind, my opinions, the way I form logic, the way I come to decisions, the way I decide right and wrong, am I allowing that to be shaped by the unbelieving enemies of Christ? Because if we are, then we can say to ourselves in self-judgment, which Paul says is very good to do, so God doesn't have to. Self-judgment is saying, I am a worldly Christian. I am like Lot, and I'm vexing my righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly deeds, and something's got to give. Something's got to change. And that's when we seek help of usually an older, wiser believer that we trust, and we go to somebody, and you just humble yourself and say, I need help. Will you mentor me? Will you help me through this to reach another level in my Christian maturity and growth? And so the Lord Jesus was burdened for his glory, for our faith, for our unity, for our sanctification, and our love for each other. So let's read the last two verses. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, that is, his disciples. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love that you have loved me with may be in them, and I in them. And this I've already addressed. The Lord was concerned about our love for each other. And he knew that the church in Jerusalem would not even survive the first few years if the disciples did not get a hold of this truth, that we must love one another with Christ-like love. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today. Thank you for your blessed, precious word, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prayer. Just before you went to the cross, it reveals so much of your heart, what you cared about, what you were burdened about, and what you desire. May our desires be your desires, Lord Jesus. We love you today. Help us to love each other. Help us to love the lost to Jesus, to you. Holy Spirit, would you help us to love the unsaved world to the Lord Jesus, to build bridges and not walls, to be a validation and not an offense to the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Please help us. And I pray for anyone struggling in this room today, carrying some heavy burdens, May they look to your prayer in John 17 later on today and read it and help them to understand it and learn from it. For truly, this is the Lord's Prayer. May we reflect our Lord's humility and burdens and his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?